Heavenly Father, it is our joy to be able to lift up your servants and bring them before the throne of grace. We do thank you for the Reddys and for Pastor Reddy's interest in our ministry. I thank you that we can support his work there among now the children again and the elderly folks in the church work that he's doing. We pray that you'll watch over his health and help him to have sufficient health to do the things that he desires to do for you, and also that you would help him with the financial aspect of his ministry as well, with the car and the other things that have to be kept going for him to do that work. We also remember, Lord, the Dodelaires, and thank you for them and their ministry in France. We pray that you'd give them fruit of souls, fruit of people growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And we thank you for this new little one that they're expecting in the winter, that you will bless the development of that little child. And as we often pray, we pray for this one, that you will bring him or her to saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus, at the earliest possible stage. We ask further for the ministry in Chivilcoy, for the camp and also the church, especially for Tom and Debbie Gibbons, and for the two Loises who are working there with them. We thank you for Martine, who is now a deacon there, and others who are coming along and growing. We pray that you will watch over them as well. We have many of the same kinds of needs in our own assembly and prayer requests, and we pray for us, for the church, that you would hedge us about, help us to walk in the unity of the Spirit, and giving of ourselves, our talents, our gifts for the service of the local church, and that we might also see fruit in different ways as well. We ask now that you will watch over our service. You'll be pleased with our act of worship and our teaching from God's Word. Lord, you are so kind to let us do this tonight. Thank you for giving us life and all the many blessings that you have poured out upon us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to have our hymn sing now. So I'll invite Dr. David, if he'll come, share with us those that he's selected for us, or maybe that we're going to select for him. I don't know.
For our first song together, let's turn to 514. The King of Love, My Shepherd Is, 514. And how many know this song? There's a few who know it. This is, again, a psalm adaptation, psalm number 23. Can we just play through that once? Sing through that first verse here together.
The King of Love, my Shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I lack nothing, lack if I am His, and He is mine forever.
Let's sing that again.
The King of Love, my Shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am His, and He is mine forever. Where streams of living water flow, some soul He leadeth, and where the verdant pastures grow, and food celestial feedeth. In dark's death will I fear no ill, with Thee, dear Lord, beside me. Thy rod and staff my comfort still, Thy cross before to guide me. And so through all the length of days, thy goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever.
So some of these psalm adaptations, hopefully we'll be able to learn. Obviously, we'll all have to sing through this one a few more times before we fully get it down really well. But thank you for singing through that here this evening. I'm gonna sing one song with you, 824. But before we sing it, I just want to after this, I do want to get a favorite from somebody. But I also would like, if you have that favorite, to just tell us what it has meant in your life, what God has done in your life through that song. So be thinking about that. But we're going to sing 824, All That Thrills My Soul.
Can cheer the heart like Jesus by His presence all divine. True and tender, pure and precious, oh, how blessed to call Him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. The fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Love of Christ so freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. My soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. The fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. What a wonderful redemption, never can a mortal know. Sin, though red like crimson, can be whiter than the snow. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Supplying every good in Him I see. On His strength divine relying, He is all in all to me. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. By the crystal flowing river, with the ransomed I will sing. And forever, praise and glorify the King. My soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see.
Is there a favorite and a reason for the favorite? Yeah. actually had two, so why don't we start back there? Did you have one? Which one was that, 500? And why is that an important song? Well, got to have a reason. So, Lydia, did you have a reason, a favorite song and a reason? As a solo. And why do you think you chose that song? Why did you like that song to choose that one for your solo song? Aha. Uh-huh. So sometimes obedience is a good reason to do things.
This was not free will, this was free guess.
So let's turn to hymn number 51. Hymn number 51, Blessed Assurance. We'll sing through that. That's a very good Fanny Crosby hymn that we'll sing here together.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest, I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
And let's stand and turn to 317. What a friend we have in Jesus. 317.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry trials and temptations. Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who all our sorrow share. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Despise, forsake thee. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, he's really tasked us now with the selection of a hymn. We have to give a reason why. This is good. I have mine already for the next time, and my reason. So I'm looking forward to it. All right, we are in Job, and chapter 36. The Elihu speeches continue. Job 36. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Just pause there. You don't have to believe everything that everybody says, even in the book of Job. These guys had a few theological issues, shall we say. So keep that in mind. Behold, verse 5, "Behold, God is mighty but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. For he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom will not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed. Do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it. the cattle also concerning the rising storm. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, "Fall on the earth," likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. So how do you know that you have to take Elihu's words with a little bit of a grain of salt here? Well, when he says things like, "My words are not false, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you," you know he's exaggerating, to say the least. The book of Job records these words fully and accurately, that is, completely accurately. But we see from the content of the book and comparing it with other scripture that the theologian friends that he has are a little off in their understanding of things. And we'll see that as we get to the end of the book here, when God intervenes and tells them that they have not said the right things. So we'll see that as we begin next time with chapter 38. All right, I think, is it JL tonight, special music? Okay, good.
Evening to you all. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, 11th chapter. I wanted to begin this evening with a question to you all. What does it take to be a great hero of the faith? Over the course of church history, men and women have gone to great lengths in the pursuit of this goal of greatness. But sadly, the way that many have thought of greatness is far different than God's definition of greatness. This evening, we're going to look again at a man whom the Lord called great and see some of what it was that made him that way. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 11. Please follow along with me. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Last time, we looked at the first six verses here and saw how John the Baptist dealt with doubt. I want to continue on this evening, starting with verse 7. Now, in verse 11, Jesus says here, "Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." But what was it that made John great? I believe there are three aspects of John's life that are highlighted by Jesus in this text. Three areas of his life that, when taken in combination with one another, point to a life of greatness. The first of these has to do with John's character. Anyone that's been a Christian for any length of time will know that God cares a great deal about personal character for his children. Whether it's your attitude, Paul addresses that in Philippians 2, or your walk, addressed in Ephesians 4, or your speech in James 3, God cares about things that define your character. Now, let's look at some of the character traits that Jesus highlights in reference to John the Baptist. If you think back on verses 1 through 6 here, we can easily see that John had a weakness. In this case, John doubted whether Jesus was in fact the Messiah. But that weakness of John's was not a stumbling block for long. You see in the text that John acted to either confirm or remove his doubts. Are you the one that was coming, or should we look for someone else? He sent his disciples to inquire of the Lord. And Jesus responded positively by affirming John's own teachings. Look at what I'm doing. The blind see, the lame walk, and so forth. And so that was a confirmation to John that this indeed is the Messiah. But at what cost did that information come to John? Notice here in verse 7 where Jesus is standing. It says, as they, the John's disciples, departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes. John's disciples did not pull Jesus aside to talk to him privately. No, they went to Jesus, who was in the midst of a multitude performing miracles. Now, what do you think Jesus' disciples might have been thinking? We've got Jesus' disciples standing here, and they see John's disciples come up expressing doubt on behalf of John. What do you think they would have thought of John the Baptist now? Well, probably would have lowered their high opinion of John a little bit. Say, well, even the great John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, he's having doubts here about the one that the disciples were following. But you know, for John, that was okay. It was okay that he would be viewed perhaps a little less in people's eyes. After all, he said that he would become less as Jesus became great. You see, if John had wanted to save face, he would have kept his doubts to himself. But through his humility, through his lack of pride, he was able to overcome a weakness of his. One commentator noted in regard to this and said, pride curses true greatness. And the person who proudly refuses to admit and deal with personal weakness is doomed to hypocrisy and mediocrity. Doubt is only one of many weaknesses that believers may have. But I wonder, is pride holding you back from overcoming your weaknesses? Well, there's a second character trait that we note here about John, and that is his strength of conviction. Look at the second part of verse 7. What did he go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. Jesus starts asking some rhetorical questions here that inform us about John's character. The reed, which Jesus was referring to in this verse, was very common in ancient Near East, found along riverbanks, including the Jordan River, where John would have been doing his ministry and baptizing. And they were very light and flexible reeds that you get a slight breeze and they'd start to blow back and forth. But the people knew that John was not swayed like those reeds. They understood that if there had ever been a man with unswerving convictions, it was John the Baptist. He stood up to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even Herod, and rebuked him. John was about as far away from being spineless or wishy-washy as you could get. James, in his book, says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Paul would describe such a man as tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. John the Baptist, however, was definitely not a double-minded man. He was firm in his convictions. The second trait here we see is that a godly character makes one great involves strong convictions about the things of God. Well, Jesus continues to challenge the crowd by asking another question. Okay, verse 8. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments. Indeed, those wearing soft clothing are in kings' houses. Third character trait that made John great was self denial. When you think about athletes, they are usually not your couch potato, fast food junkie types. That's not what makes a great athlete. No, they have they discipline themselves and deny certain aspects or pleasures of life, we might say, in order to get their bodies into peak physical condition. Likewise, great military leaders will often put their lives on line to serve their troops. Great medical researchers sometimes risk exposure to deadly disease in order to save thousands of lives. Great inventors sacrifice social life to develop and perfect an invention. We could come up with 100 examples of how people attain greatness in life. But in any case, the easiest way is rarely the way of success in any of these examples. In Jesus' day, many of the scribes would don soft clothing in order to court the king's favor. They wanted to have an in with Herod. And so they would don these soft garments, wear them around. And Herod apparently looked very highly on that practice. But John was not there to please the whims of Herod. He was not a self-seeker or a self-server. Both physically and symbolically, he lived and ate and dressed apart from the hypocritical and corrupt religious and political systems of the day. I want you to note here, John did not think that self-denial had any meritorious blessing in and of itself. He wasn't like the ascetics who throughout church history have sought to win God's extra blessing or God's favor through acts of self-inflicted poverty or pain or humiliation. I might put it this way, being a monk does not convey some sort of special grace to you. John the Baptist knew nothing of this kind of misguided piety that we see all throughout church history and even today. His self-denial was purposeful. It was for the sake of his ministry, and it aided both his physical and his spiritual discipline. Now, in our American culture, we are very conditioned to think about our inalienable rights as American citizens. Every citizen has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The American dream, right? That's what it's all about. But I wonder, as citizens of heaven, would you be willing to forego some of those rights for the sake of the gospel? Would you be willing to set aside some of that American dream so that you might have a greater opportunity to minister for Christ's sake? Here's some food for thought. Well, I mentioned at the beginning that there are three areas of John's life that pointed to his greatness. First was John's character. And the second was John's privileged and high calling. Until Jesus' ministry began, no human being had been called to such a high and important task as John the Baptist. In many ways, he overshadowed even Mary, who had given birth to Jesus. John was chosen to announce and prepare the way for the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, who was to come. Now, Jesus' third rhetorical question here is in verse 9. Look here, he says, "But what did you go out to see?" He's asking this three times now. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. The answer to that question is clearly yes. The prophetic office, if we think about prophets for a moment, prophetic office began with Moses and continued roughly 1,000 years until 400 BC with the prophet Malachi. Now, after Malachi passed off the scene, the nation of Israel had no prophet for roughly 400 years until John the Baptist came along. So in a way, he was really the apex of all the prophets who had preceded him. John was the most dynamic and articulate and the most confrontational and powerful spokesman God had ever called. You see, for true greatness, the right person, in this case John the Baptist, is always matched to the right position. A person who has a great deal of potential will achieve very little if his talents are not channeled into work that takes full advantage of his abilities. No person can fulfill their potential like a Christian can. That's because God will always match our talents and gifts and abilities with our calling. God has called each and every believer here to some type of service for Him. And He has matched our talents and our gifts accordingly with that. Now, in the life of John the Baptist, you have the intersection here of what Jesus says is the greatest man and the greatest human mission coming together in one person. And both of those were brought together according to God's sovereign plan and direction. John was given the unequaled privilege of being the Messiah's personal herald. This is why in verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, the second part of the verse here has been the subject of some debate, however. What does it mean that he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John? Some have said that this statement refers to Christians who, because of greater revelation, are able to give a clearer witness about Jesus than John. This first view places the kingdom future to the time of John, but also understands the church age as part of the kingdom. And so, in that case, we would be living in the kingdom, and we have greater revelation than John, and are able to tell about Jesus that way. There's a second view of the latter part of verse 11 here. Others take that second statement to mean that the least in the kingdom is greater than John was at that time. John's greatness was in connection with his role as the forerunner of the Messiah. But one who is in the kingdom has a superior position than John had at that time as the forerunner. However, John, too, will also be in the kingdom in the future. Now, I tend to think that this second view fits the context better, and also that it does not conflate the church with the kingdom, and so I have taken that view. Believers today have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, according to Colossians 1:13. But that does not mean we are living right now in the kingdom either. We are sojourners here in this life. We are just passing through. We're here but a breath, the scriptures say, just, you know, like that, and we're gone. But our citizenship, it lies in the kingdom that Christ will establish after his second coming. I think the point of verse 11b is that anyone who is living during the time of the millennial kingdom, they'll be able to look back and say, "I have a greater position now than John the Baptist had when he was announcing the Messiah for the first time." I think this last statement here was added by Jesus so that the people would not misunderstand the nature of John's greatness. John's greatness pertained to his unique role in human history. His spiritual inheritance, however, would be the same as all those who have trusted in Christ. John's spiritual inheritance would be eternal life and a part in the kingdom of God in the future. Well, there's a third aspect of John's life that made him great, and that was that he lived during the culmination of Old Testament history and prophecy. Look here at verse 13. It says here, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." The focal point of all history, looking either forward or back, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here's the point with John. Even if a man had an outstanding character and an outstanding calling like John did, he still needs an opportunity in order to reach the full potential of his greatness. Now, verse 12 here says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The time constraint that Jesus puts on this violence was from the days of John the Baptist until now. Now, we might say, in other words, from the beginning of John's ministry until the time that Jesus spoke these words. That would have been somewhere between a year and 18 months or so, if we're looking at our time frame here. But during that time, there was violence being done to the kingdom. Now, we probably have a few different Bible versions out there, and I've only looked at a few of them here, but some translations take verse 12 in a little bit different light. And I want to just bring this to your attention for a second. For example, if you're reading out of an NIV 1984 version, an older NIV, you'll see the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, that translation gives both the first and second phrases there somewhat of a positive tone. This is a good thing that the kingdom of heaven is advancing. People are taking hold and grasping the good things of the kingdom. So it's a positive tone there. Now, the New King James, on the other hand, gives both of those phrases a more negative tone. It says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You see, both of those are bad things. Well, the difference here has to do with the Greek word biazo, which is translated suffers violence in the New King James. It's given a middle voice in the Greek. If you do that, you'll end up with a translation like the NIV 84. But if it's given a passive voice in the Greek, the translation will end up looking like the New King James. So, how do we translate it? Well, I have taken this, understood it as a passive voice verb, and as such, Jesus is talking about violence done against the kingdom. And I believe this involves, by extension, violent reactions to the ministries of both John the Baptist and Jesus. So when it says here, from the days of John to the Baptist until now, this year-plus time frame, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, that is, the kingdom of heaven and its king, and those who have been preaching about the king and the kingdom, and then the violent take it by force. And so there is a great deal of resistance to, almost violent reactions to, this kingdom that is at hand here. The point is that John had been given a wonderful privilege in his ministry and his calling. But that ministry was met with violence on the part of the Jews. And eventually both he and Jesus would not only be rejected, but executed. Now, the prophet Malachi, if we look back up here in verse 10, it says, "For this is he of whom is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." This is taken from Malachi chapter 3. Prophet Malachi also prophesied in chapter 4 of one who would come before the day of the Lord, one named Elijah. Now, we've looked at this question before of whether or not John the Baptist was indeed Elijah. The short answer I can give you is no. John the Baptist is not the Elijah of Malachi chapter 4. The Elijah prophesied it about in Malachi 4 or 5 will come in advance of the Lord's second coming and is possibly one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. But how do you understand verse 14 then? And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. I think the key word in this verse is if. If you are willing to receive it. See, most of the Jews would ultimately wind up rejecting both the message of both John and Jesus. For them, John would not be as one having the spirit and power of Elijah. But for those who did accept the message of Jesus and trusted him for salvation, for them, they would indeed recognize John as the forerunner of the Messiah. And that's why we read here, verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But what does that mean? Well, those who have ears to hear are those who can discern the message of what Christ is saying here. John was the greatest man to live before Christ, but the highest greatness God offers is not like John's. John was a unique man and greatly used by God at a pivotal moment in history. But his greatness, Jesus says, pales in comparison with those who will take part in the future kingdom by faith. True greatness is not being like John the Baptist, then. It's actually being like Christ. See, Jesus is the pearl of great value. He will talk about in Matthew 13. The pearl of great value for which it is worth sacrificing everything else. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this text here and your servant John the Baptist, there are many ways in which he was a remarkable and unique man in all of history that our Lord would call him the greatest of all men born of women. And yet, we understand here that the kind of greatness that John had and the kind of greatness that you call us to is something very different. Lord, you have called us to be your children, children of God who will participate in the kingdom to come. Help us, Lord, to be great by exemplifying Christ-likeness in every aspect of our lives. And I pray that as we grow more and more, our character in life and our calling would be great examples of true greatness, greatness that looks more and more like our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.